Good morning, gathering of Harbor Bible Church.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to read in Jude 1 through 4 today. So, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. And Jude is the last book before Revelation. And it's a proper and effective introduction to the book of Revelation. And so that's why after we're done with Jude, we'll go right into Revelation, which is exciting to me. And even though we won't all agree on the various interpretations of the different parts of the book of Revelation, it'll still be fruitful to study God's Word together. And I've always... The last couple of times I've been through Revelation with family or other people, it's just been my desire to, at the very least, understand the content and the text, know what's there in Revelation, and then putting it all together in some detailed fashion is up to the Lord sometime in the future if I can't do it now. But that's something that I think will be fruitful for us is after Jude to go into Revelation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, Lord. Lord, I pray that as we begin Jude today, that you would miraculously help us to understand it and do something new in our hearts and lives. And please help us to draw near to you with a sincere heart. Please humble our hearts before you, and Lord, I pray for the fruit of understanding and love for one another as a result of our gathering together. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read Jude verses 1 through 4. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jude, the name Jude, is a form of the name Judas. And many believe, and I believe, that this Jude was brother to James, which we see here, and that these were the half-brothers of Jesus. And it's an amazing thing for me to ponder them growing up with Jesus, and they were not believers. They were among the disbelievers until the resurrection of Jesus. And then they became Christians, and James became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. So Jude wrote this epistle to bring assurance in days of tribulation, in days of apostasy, falling away, in the midst of great deception. Remember that Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And so that was covering the beginning of church history after the ascension of Christ. Jude writes what some have called the Acts of the Apostates, which is towards the end of the first century, but continuing on with things that are going on in the church. So Jude is writing in the midst of growing apostasy in his day. It continued to develop throughout history in both the East and the West. And it continues in our day, this apostasy, this falling away. And so that's why Jude is such an important introduction to the book of Revelation. Let's look at verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is very similar to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we won't have time to go over that now, but I just want to mention that it's worthwhile to compare those and see how they're similar, see how they're different. But notice here that Jude is saying certain men have crept in unnoticed. And this is anguishing. This is traumatic to have to face up to this and to deal with this. But if we love people, then we will tell them the truth. If we love people, we'll warn them. We'll warn them of deception and of this apostasy. So Jude is saying that certain men are within the church. These certain men have crept in, and they're within the church. So they're professing to be fellow believers, and they're either in leadership, or at the very least, they're pursuing influence. And when it comes to these men who have crept in, these apostates, false teachers, I think probably it's appropriate for us to think of them as not true believers. However, they influence true believers. So if we're going to deal with this, then we have to recognize that we're going to deal not only with those who are not true believers, but we have to be able to lovingly confront those who are true believers, but who are influenced by these men who have crept in. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, when he's saying his goodbyes to the Ephesian elders, he speaks to the savage wolves that will come in. And so in Acts 20, starting with verse 25, it says, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." I believe that Paul's warning is looking to the rise of Gnosticism coming in and being influencing within the church. I believe it's also a warning of the rise of that which would become the Roman Catholic Empire. I think those are warnings about those things, that would bring apostasy and those men that have crept in, these savage wolves. Jesus also warned about wolves in sheep's clothing. So in Matthew 7, starting with verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So this is the fruit of their lives, whether they have love, joy, peace, and so forth. It's also the fruit of their teaching. It's the fruit of their doctrine. By their fruits you will know them. Now Jude, here in our text, he's saying that these men who have crept in were long ago marked out for this condemnation. I don't believe that this is saying that these men were predestined to hell. But God allows evil and deception for his purposes, and he intends to turn them ultimately for our good and his glory. So God, in his manifold wisdom, has allowed angels and humans to choose evil and deception. So God is demonstrating his manifold wisdom in the midst of all of this by working in and through the lives of those who trust him. So in the midst of temptation and sin and deception and evil, God is going to work his purposes for our good and his glory. Jesus says in Matthew 18:7, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come." So God will judge in his timing. Jude is saying that these men who crept in are ungodly men. So they're impious, they're wicked. And so they may look good for a time, but ultimately they're driven by priorities other than trusting and obeying Jesus. So again, we'll know them by their fruit. Yes, that's the fruit of their lives, the fruit of the Spirit, and their teaching. The fruit of their teaching. Are they teaching a biblical Jesus? Are they teaching a biblical gospel? We'll know them by their fruits. Jude tells us that these men turn the grace of our God into lewdness. So that's something that every day we can be grateful for and express our gratitude to the Lord for his grace, the forgiveness of our sins, the power to live a godly life. But these men use the grace of God as an excuse to cast off restraint. So they're driven by lasciviousness, wantonness. The English words that are used in various translations are like lewdness and lasciviousness. So these have to do with lust, that which is obscene, indecent, preoccupied with sex or sexual desire. And the English word licentious has to do with sexually unrestrained, libertine, lewd, unrestrained by law or general morality, lawless, immoral, going beyond customary or proper bounds or limits, disregarding rules. And I think it's always important to not see licentiousness and legalism as really opposites, but really both sides of the same coin, because you know the licentious prostitute and the legalistic Pharisee are not really opposites. They're really of the same fabric, so to speak. They're both driven by the flesh, and ultimately they're both disregarding a right relationship with God. Well, these men have crept in, according to Jude, by the Holy Spirit, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the fruit of their lives in the form of the false doctrine. And these false doctrines can be expressed verbally and or by their actions. Ultimately, these men are driven by self. And they preach a different Jesus, and they yoke with those who preach a different Jesus. Some of these deceivers teach that Jesus was just a man. Some of these people will teach that, well, God is Jesus only, and they deny the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Ultimately, what all false teachers have in common is some form of salvation by works. They deny the God of the Bible who said on the cross, "It is finished." So Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," but there are those in some form, everybody in the world, every false philosophy, every false religion in some form are saying it's not finished, and there's these things and these things that ultimately rely on your self-sufficiency. So salvation by works can come in many forms. One is, for example, the Church of Christ, who teaches that baptism is required for salvation. Another thread that you can see in our day is that holiness is required as a cause rather than an effect of being born again. It most certainly is an effect, but it's not the cause. And there are those who would teach that salvation comes through a certain system, a certain religious system, and their priesthood and their sacraments, and these are all extra-biblical, that go beyond salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. The deceptions of the world that come into the church have in common three general threads. Another way to look at this is these three general threads of self, sorcery, and visions of global unity that God's word warns against and speaks against in various ways. The self-will is that lie that I can create my own destiny through the powers of my mind, my actions. There's a pervasive worship of the power of the human spirit in our day that comes into the church and influences the church with an idea that our good works can overcome sin. Sorcery shows up in the church in various disguises. As I've mentioned before, motivational training, movies, TV, books, religious movements and trends and fads, where the sorcery can be by thinking it, confessing it, doing a technique. So sorcery through thinking it is in the form of I can manipulate reality to get what I want by the powers of my mind, the powers of my positive thoughts, or by confessing it somehow that the power of my words has some kind of magic. And they'll even quote, look, God brought the universe into being by the power of his words. But, you know, the point is not that God said it, but that God said it, not us. Yeah, so that's one of the lies that comes into even the church, that we can manipulate reality through the power of our words somehow mystically, magically. And then there's sorcery versus doing a technique. There's many examples of that, both inside and outside the church, where doing a technique will help me get what I want. But another way that this comes up in the church is doing a certain mystical technique by which I can practice the presence of God, as if I had God on a string, and through my technique I can bring God in to conjure up God for my presence. The deceptions of the world that come into the church have to do with solving mankind's problems through education or politics or by promoting a certain economic system, visions of ending world hunger, developing global government, global religion, trying to get people to work to create a heaven on earth. And related to this, in the last 20 years is this, is the whole idea of faith-based. What is faith-based? where we are supposed to be the people of faith, and that we can yoke with all the peoples of faith, and we can change the world, we can make a difference, we can continue to worship that power of the human spirit, you can achieve your dreams, and so dream big. These are all things that sound good on the surface, but they're not derived from God's Word. In fact, they're contrary to God's Word, and God's Word, in various ways, is going to refute these worldly counterfeits and these false gospels, because that's what they are, is false gospels, false hopes. Let's look at verse 3 of Jude 1 through 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I think it's good for us not to overlook that word beloved that's often used, because the Creator of the universe loves you and loves me. And what more motivation do we need than to know that the Creator of the whole universe loves you and me? There's no other motivation I need to live my life and get up in the morning and do what He's put before me, is to know that He loves me. Jude writes, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. Well, that common salvation, well, that's the faith. And it was Jude's desire to continue in the fellowship, in writing to the brothers and the sisters, to continue in that relationship of ongoing exhortation and encouragement to one another. You must be born again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. By grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the fruit of that common salvation is the life of a disciple. We get to continuously be a learner at Jesus' feet, and we follow Him. And we get to experience that the process of sanctification where the Holy Spirit breaks us and remakes us moment by moment and day by day, conforming us to Jesus' likeness. And we get to be devoted in our lives to doing the good works that God prepared for us in advance that we would do. That's the fruit of our salvation. And so this is the common salvation that Jude would have liked to continue to speak to. But he says, I found it necessary to write to you. I found it necessary to write to you because Jude is basically saying, we are at war. Within and without, we are at war. And we are sheep in the pasture eating grass. And that's awesome and that's wonderful and that's nice. But wolves are attacking from outside the flock. Wolves are among us in the flock. And so, he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you. Like the Ezekiel watchman who stands on the wall, and if he sees the enemy coming and doesn't warn the people, the blood is on his hands. So exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. So this is the faith. Our common salvation is what Jude's talking about. It's not faith, it's the faith. So we are not people of faith. We are Christians. So we're believers in Jesus. We're followers of Jesus. And so we are not to advocate faith-based this or that, or yoke with the faith-based initiatives or programs of the world, but we're to contend for the faith. So this is part of the Christian life. This is our calling. And so we're to contend. So contend means to struggle, to surmount a difficulty or a danger, to assert something as a position in an argument. And yes, we're not to be contentious. We're to contend, but not to be contentious. And over the years, I've heard people come to this verse, and all they talk about is not being contentious, when really the verse isn't saying contend. 2 Timothy 2, starting at verse 23, says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So I'm continuing to learn. Lord Jesus, help me to be humble and be motivated by love. Help me to stand for the truth as I understand it, but give others the freedom to disagree. That's one thing we can be grateful about an assembly of Christians like this. I believe that we all do have the freedom to participate and to disagree, and there's no man or there's no committee who says we're the standard of truth, because we're all saying that the Bible is the standard of truth. But we all have responsibilities as Bereans. And so we don't want to be quarrelsome, but we want to contend, motivated by love, led by the Spirit. So, if we see a message or an influence or a book that preaches a different Jesus, then we must speak up, refute it, and advocate the biblical Jesus. If we see a message or an influence or a book that preaches a different gospel, then we need to speak up, refute it, advocate the biblical gospel. So we're to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So we have the complete gospel. We have everything that we need for life and godliness. The prophets have spoken. Jesus' apostles have spoken. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. So we don't need any more prophets in the sense of like Moses, because Jesus is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, where it says, I will raise up a prophet like Moses. That's pointing to Messiah Jesus, and that's spoken of as fulfilled in two places in the book of Acts, referring to that Deuteronomy 18 prophecy. So there's not to be any more prophets like Moses, like the Mormons have as their president of their church, is said to be the prophet over the people in the LDS system. Nor should there be any professional clergyman who says, "I am like the prophet Moses over the people." And unfortunately, there's many like that. There's to be no Muhammad in 600-something A.D. No Muhammad that says, "I'm the next prophet. I'm the prophet." There's to be no Joseph Smith who says, "I'm the next guy. I'm the prophet." There's to be no Bab or gate, like in the Baha'i faith, say that these are just a sequence of Babs or gates. There's to be nothing like that. There should be no Mary Baker Eddy, like in Christian Science, or Ellen G. White, like in Seventh-day Adventism. And there certainly should be no Vicar of Christ in the Vatican and Rome who says, "I am the official oversight representative of Christ on earth." All of this is leading to Antichrist. And so we want to do all we can to rescue as many as people as possible, and that's why we contend. We're exhorted to contend for the faith. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So we can be thankful to the Lord for Jude and James, bondservants of Jesus Christ, as examples to us. And we can ponder what it means for us to be a bondservant of Jesus. Jude writes to those, both then and now, to those who are called. So let's consider that. How we were called. I think of 1976 for me, when the Holy Spirit was working in my life, drawing me to Him, and I heard the gospel of grace there in Idaho Falls, Idaho, as compared to the false gospel of works, and that was the time that it pierced my heart, and I was forever changed. So we were called, and we respond to that calling. And then we think of how we are sanctified by God the Father. So in the midst of all of this, we're set apart. So we're not a part of this world system and its agendas, but we're set apart. We're in the world, but not of the world. And the Holy Spirit is working that process of sanctification, breaking us and remaking us. So we're sanctified by God the Father, and we're preserved in Jesus Christ. So it's not like we're just holding on by our fingernails. You know, we belong to Jesus. And so we live our lives holding on to the Lord and knowing He's holding on to us. Jude prays for mercy, peace, and love to the brethren. So we can wake up every morning, the mercies are renewed, we can be grateful to the Lord. God is so good to us. We have so much to be grateful for. And peace, we have peace in the midst of this tribulation. We have peace with God, and therefore that peace can rule in our hearts no matter what kind of chaos and craziness is going on around us that we're in the midst of. And Jude prays that love also would be multiplied to us. So God loves us. Jesus has put a love in our hearts for one another. And so we want to be motivated by love as we contend for the faith. There's a big difference between taking the sword to win an argument and killing people to win an argument, or winning an argument out of pride or hatred. So Jesus needs to help us to be motivated by love. And so Jude is praying, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, next week we'll continue in the book of Jude, and notice that verse 5 says, "But I want to remind you." So he proceeds to talk about the judgment of God on the rebellious and the apostate, referring to both the past and the future, and he speaks of the rebellious people in the wilderness, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. But then look at verse 20. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And so as our key verse says today, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that you've rescued us and you've given us hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone. Lord, help us to look to you moment by moment and day by day for your priorities. And we pray that these exhortations in Jude, Lord, that we would take them to heart and we would rely on you to properly represent you, Lord, that you've given us a love for everybody, including those who consider themselves our enemies. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to contend for the faith and rescue people who are being influenced by these false Christs and false gospels. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.